The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Sitting there that 3.5 years ago or so, the four of us were involved in a service as well. It was a bit different. Victor married Krista and myself. Jenny sang at the wedding. Roger was my best man. It's the first time that we have been involved in a service in this West, so just had a particular moment of significance to me. I'm going to introduce Victor, though. This is his 13th summer fellowship, first here, obviously, at Westminster, since it is our inaugural summer fellowship here. Victor has 11 books in print, the last of which is Mercy, Immense, and Free, on the theology of John Wesley. Victor, however, is a Calvin scholar, a man of many abilities and many hats. He is a professor at Tyndale Seminary and also at the Toronto School of Theology, Professor Ordinarius at Oxford University. He teaches philosophy in the Tyndale University College as well. He's a very gifted speaker. He's won preaching awards. I will not further flatter him. You won't like it. I know that. Please welcome Victor as he comes to preach God's word.
Always a joy to be with so many people from Knox College. Knox Presbyterian Church. Oh, boy. But also a joy to be back in Westminster Church. I preached here a year ago, was thrilled to be here at that time, and I'm no less thrilled to be here again, and also to meet again Roger and Jenny, who never fail to move me with their gift of music. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may be encouraged in your hearts. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. Thanks be to God for this reading from his own holy word. Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. We used to sing it and sing it fervently just because we believed it. Now we refuse to sing it because we're ashamed of it. Militarism is distinctly out of fashion as a metaphor for the Christian life today. Aren't you and I called to be followers of the Prince of Peace? Aren't we even called to be peacemakers ourselves? Whatever made us think that we wanted to be known as soldiers? I have noticed that those Christians who are repelled by military metaphors, which metaphors abound in Scripture, Christians who are repelled by military metaphors are repelled by the notion of fighting. I have noticed, too, however, that the same people who abhor any Christian reference to fighting will fight instantly if Canada Revenue Agency gets their income tax assessment wrong or is thought to get it wrong. They will fight instantly if their child is given a low grade on a school project. They will fight instantly as soon as they hear that their employer has plans to alter working conditions or compensation or holidays. After all, their cause is right. So it has to be righteous. How much more is at stake when the truth of Jesus Christ collides with the falsehoods of the evil one? How much more is at stake when someone is victimized and rendered a casualty in the midst of that spiritual warfare she was never even aware of, or maybe was aware of? No wonder Paul picks up the metaphor of soldiering and urges the congregation in Ephesus to put on the whole armor of God: shield, shoes, helmet, breastplate. There's nothing God-honoring at any time about being an unnecessary victim. No wonder, too, that Paul reminds young Timothy that soldiering entails hardship, sacrifice, single-mindedness, training in godliness. You can't fight unless you have first trained, can you? No wonder he gathers it all up, urging the young man always to fight the good fight of the faith. Many church folk today are repelled by any notion of fighting just because they think that conflict is always and everywhere sub-Christian. They're wrong about that. In the second place, they think that conflict is always and everywhere sub-Christian because it's unloving. They're wrong twice over. In the first place, our Lord leaves us no choice. If we are going to be disciples, his disciples, then we are going to be soldiers in that conflict which erupts the moment the flag of truth, his truth, is planted in the citadel of a hostile world. Since the Master himself was knee-deep in conflict every single day of his public ministry, what makes his followers think they won't be or shouldn't be? In the second place, those who regard all conflict as sub-Christian because unloving fail to see that spiritual conflict arises on account of love's energy. God is love. Jesus is the incarnation of God's nature and purpose. Jesus is immersed in conflict every day just because love is resisted every day. Love is contradicted every day. Love is bushwhacked and savaged every day. What kind of love is it if it won't persist in the face of opposition? What kind of love is it that won't come to vindicate the slandered and relieve the oppressed? Won't fend off every effort of lovelessness to victimize and abandon? Love that won't persist and contend. Love that refuses to fight is simply no love at all. In the third place, the most love-filled heart knows that there is a place for godly resistance. I'm not talking now about intransigence. I'm not talking about ill temper or rudeness or prickliness. I'm talking about godly resistance. There is a time and a place to dig in our heels and stiffen our spine in the name of Jesus Christ. When Martin Luther, horrified at the abuses in the church of his day and grief-stricken at the submersion of the gospel, finally stopped weeping and decided to do something, he discussed what he planned to do with Professor Jerome Schurf of Wittenberg University. Now, Schurf was professor in the Faculty of Law. He was one of the brightest stars in the Wittenberg University firmament. Professor Jerome Schurf agreed with Luther that the abuses were dreadful and the compromised gospel deplorable. Schurf, however, was aghast at what Luther planned to do. "Don't do that," he cried. "You'll render us all targets here. We'll all be in trouble in Wittenberg. The authorities will never put up with it." "And if they have to put up with it," replied Luther, "if they have to." To live in the company of Jesus Christ is never to relish conflict for the sake of conflict. But to live in the company of Jesus Christ is always and everywhere to share Christ's conflict. If we are soldiers in Christ's army, we need to be armed and we need to be armored. In Ephesians 6, Paul discusses the armor Christians are to wear before he mentions the weapon Christians are to wield. He knows that before Christians sally forth in the name of Christ, they have to be protected, or else their sally won't last 10 minutes. We have to be armored. Paul urges us to put on the armor of God so that we might be protected against the wiles of the devil. Paul, like Martin Luther after him, had a vivid awareness of spiritual opposition and spiritual assault. Paul, like Luther after him, never thought the evil one to be mythological or imaginary. Paul and Luther both knew that all of human history is the theater of spiritual conflict. All humankind lives in a spirit-charged world. In other words, conflicts in our world are ultimately spiritual conflicts. Now, to be sure, nobody is going to deny that the world is the scene of competing economic forces. Anybody with minimal economic sophistication can illustrate this point so thoroughly as to persuade the most skeptical. And yet more profoundly, our world isn't ultimately the scene of competing economic forces. Ultimately, the world is the theater of spiritual conflict. Nobody is going to deny that the world is the venue of contradictory ethical theories. Any undergraduate philosophy student is quickly introduced to rival ethical theories. And yet, our world isn't ultimately the scene of competing ethical theories. Ultimately, the world is the scene of spiritual conflict. No one is going to deny that the world is the theater of multidimensional historical movements, social, political, intellectual, military, cultural. Any student of history can readily point out the simplistic one-sidedness of trying to reduce all of history to one ingredient of history. And yet our world isn't ultimately the scene of historical movements. Ultimately, the world is the scene of spiritual conflict. Such spiritual conflict, intense spiritual conflict, claims victims every day. Those who do not grasp this or do not admit it, Scripture tells us, are fools. They're fools. They are already victims in the conflict and don't know it. If you and I are going to survive such conflict, thrive amidst it, even triumph in it, then we must understand what Paul means when he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Listen to J.B. Phillips' paraphrase. "For our fight isn't against any physical enemy. It is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil." Next, the Apostle Paul tells us that we have to stand. Four times in three verses, he tells us that we have to stand. It's incumbent upon Christians to stand. Well, in everyday situations, who doesn't stand? A corpse doesn't stand. An intoxicated person doesn't stand. A disabled person doesn't stand. A neonate doesn't stand. But the Christian isn't the old man, the old woman consigned to death in view of the appearance of Jesus Christ. The Christian is the new man, the new woman made alive by God through intimacy with the risen, victorious Lord Jesus. The Christian isn't the intoxicated person who staggers and stumbles and finally collapses. The Christian is filled with the Spirit, says Paul in Ephesians 5, where he explicitly contrasts intoxication through alcohol with being lit by that Spirit who is holy. The Christian isn't disabled, but rather has been set upon her feet precisely so that she might begin to follow and keep on following the one who is our companion, the road to be walked, and our destination all at once. The Christian may be a neonate, and there's nothing wrong with being a neonate, but she mustn't want to remain a neonate. One mark of spiritual authenticity is zeal for spiritual maturity. An infant wants to stand and will keep on trying to stand until finally she does stand. In view of the fact that Paul returns to the theme of standing 4 times in 3 verses, he plainly has much in mind concerning the need of the Christian to stand and what it means to stand. Well, what does it mean to stand? What does Paul have in mind? Paul wants his readers to stand up to the powers. That is, we must defy them. He also has in mind the need for Christians to withstand them. That is, not succumb to them. Not least, he means that we are to stand up and be counted. We are to let everyone know where we stand when we're faced with the powers. If we don't see the need to stand in this threefold sense, then we are naive. We are unwitting victims, he says, of the unseen powers that control this dark world. The apostle insists that the entire cosmos is shot through with evil. No institution is spared. No institution remains unriddled by evil. Organizations and powers that are spiritual is how he puts it. These organizations and powers are influenced by the unseen power that controls this dark world. In other words, not just economics or history or politics, but spirit underlies every aspect of world occurrence. Spirit lies behind Walmart, ask an employee. Spirit lies behind Walmart, the University of Toronto, the Hospital for Sick Children, Toronto Dominion Bank. Spirit lies no less behind General Motors, the Children's Aid Society, the Government of the United States, the Canada Council, and Tyndale University College and Seminary. Spirit, good or bad or both, lies behind the Ku Klux Klan. But it also lies behind the Afro-American organizations that oppose it. It lies behind the Mafia, to be sure, but it also lies behind the Canadian Cancer Society. It lies behind the National Hockey League and the National Ballet, but no less, behind Oxfam and Habitat. Spirit lies behind institutions, ideologies, images, and isms of every sort. The principalities and the powers are institutions, ideologies, images, and isms of every sort. In other words, the entire cosmos seethes with spirit. But not only is spiritual conflict unfolding on a macrocosmic scale vaster than we can imagine, it's also pinpointedly individual. It's microcosmically personal. Spiritual conflict occurs in individuals every bit as much as it occurs in organizations and institutions. On the larger scale, the macro scale, think of the Ford Motor Company. Think of the Ford Motor Company when the Ford family did everything it could do to prevent auto workers from organizing. Harry Bennett, a tough guy from the United States Navy, was the liaison person between the Ford Motor Company and the underworld. The Ford family hired Bennett ostensibly to run errands and to deliver cars. In actual fact, the Ford family hired Bennett for much more than running errands and delivering cars. Bennett was hired to beat up anybody who tried to organize the auto workers. Walter Reuther, the first president of the United Auto Workers, together with his brother, were beaten so badly at the hands indirectly of the Ford family that they were hospitalized for 6 months. When Ralph Nader let it be known that General Motors automobiles were structurally unsafe and GM wasn't going to do anything about it, General Motors executives had Nader tailed by private detectives night and day, hoping to catch him in an indiscretion for which he could be blackmailed and then destroyed. Do you think that education, public education, private for that matter too, do you think any of this is spiritually neutral? The Ministry of Education's outlook, the curriculum it develops and assigns to schools, the societal and individual ends toward which it molds students. There's nothing neutral about any of this. Foundational to any ministry of education is what it deems to be the educational good and the public social good and how those two are related. The Ministry of Education is an aspect of the provincial government. The government has been elected by the people, and the number one item in its agenda is to be re-elected. At the same time, it is subject to immense pressure from very powerful lobby groups. What finally surfaces in our children's classrooms is a hodgepodge that accommodates in varying proportions the mindset of the electorate, the notions of educational theorists, experts, concerning the educational good, the specific interest of lobby groups, and the drift of a society that is drifting farther and farther from its Christian roots. None of this is spiritually neutral. Do you think my pronouncement exaggerated? Then tomorrow morning, I want you to take a look at the Board of Education's material on family life and on human sexuality. Yet lest we think that only organizations and powers are involved, we must look to ourselves. What about us? It's to you and to me that the apostle speaks concerning the devil's craftiness. Of course we can be tempted, seduced even at our point of greatest weakness. I need elaborate no further, since temptation or seduction at our point of weakness we usually recognize very readily. But we are in equal danger of being seduced or tempted craftily at our point of greatest strength. At our weak point, we're in danger of falling flat on our face. Not much demonic craftiness is needed to bring us down at our weak point. At our strong point, we are in danger of becoming self-important and therefore self-deluded, vain, contemptuous, heavy-handed in our dealing with other people, and of course, defiant of God. In short, at our strong point, we are always in danger of spiritual insensitivity, spiritual blindness, and the complete collapse of spiritual self-perception. The evil one can get us both where we are weak and where we are strong, and get us with equal ease, which is to say, we can be crumbled readily. All of us are far more vulnerable spiritually than we think we are. Now, I think that there are degrees of psychological resilience. I think some people are more resilient psychologically than others. Certainly, some people are more resilient intellectually than others. Some people unquestionably are more resilient physically than others. Spiritually, I don't think anybody at any time is uncommonly resilient spiritually. I think that all Christians, including the strongest, remain spiritually vulnerable at all times and in all circumstances. I think the strongest Christian merits the warning from the apostle, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Oh, just a minute. Has Paul contradicted himself, blatantly contradicted himself? In Ephesians 6, as we saw 5 minutes ago, in Ephesians 6, Paul urges Christians to stand. He tells us we're to stand 4 times over in 3 verses. Then in 1 Corinthians 10, he warns Christians who think they are standing. Has he contradicted himself? Not for a minute. In 1 Corinthians, he's warning Christians who have become cocky, complacent, spiritually unguarded, and who are starting to think that they can stand in their own strength or can continue to stand while they are spiritually smug and self-satisfied. Such Christians, the apostle tells us, are heading for a spiritual spill that will shortly humiliate them and shame the Christian community. Did not our Lord say, "I am the vine and you are the branches"? What happens when any branch thinks, usually unconsciously, occasionally consciously, but usually unconsciously, what happens when any branch thinks it no longer needs the vine? Did not the Methodists of yesteryear sing rightly when they sang, "Moment by moment I'm kept in his grace"? When our Methodist foreparents sang "moment by moment," they didn't have anything episodic or spasmodic or spastic in mind, as if we might be kept in God's grace one moment but not the next. You know, a perverse notion of eternal insecurity. When our Methodist foreparents sang "moment by moment, I'm kept in his grace," what they meant, rather, was that God's grace can always be counted on, but it can't be traded on. They meant that God's promise can be trusted, but it can't be trifled with. They meant that the bride of Christ shouldn't be found flirting with ungodliness. Paul is aware that the most resilient person psychologically or intellectually or physically is not at all resilient spiritually, but at all times vulnerable. Every Christian must therefore rely unrelentingly upon his Lord and upon his friends in Christ, whose discernment he can trust. For it is our friends in Christ who are going to hold up the mirror to us when we think we're standing steadfastly, when in fact we have barely begun to stand or have already taken a spill. The Christian remains spiritually vulnerable from the day she is born anew in Christ until the day her death moves her beyond having to watch and pray. In view of our spiritual vulnerability, the only thing to do is to put on the whole armor of God. The first item says Paul is the belt of truth. The belt which the Roman soldier wore was a wide piece of thick leather. It protected his lower abdomen and it prevented him from being disemboweled. The belt of truth. Truth is the English word for the New Testament Greek word aletheia. Aletheia, truth, has the force in Scripture of reality. New Testament truth is the truth of the gospel, the substance of the gospel, reality. It's the substance of the gospel that gives you and me substance, something in our belly. It's the truth of the gospel, reality, that makes you and me real. Without such substance, we're forever unreal. Without such substance, we're ghosts, shadows, fakes, phonies. Without the belt of truth, gospel reality, we are hollow. And needless to say, without such substance, we shall forever lack stomach for spiritual conflict. The Hebrew Bible, which Paul knew backwards, speaks of truth in our inward parts. What else are our inward parts except our guts? The very thing that the leather belt protects. The substance of the gospel, truth, lends us substance. In other words, truth as reality renders us real. And all of this in turn fortifies us. The second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. When Paul uses the word righteousness, dikaiosune in Greek, he can have two related meanings in mind. One meaning of righteousness is right relatedness. That's a right relationship. That's the meaning he deploys in his famous aphorism, the righteousness of faith or justification by faith. The other meaning of righteousness Paul deploys is the integrity of the person now rightly related to her Lord. Righteousness in the sense of right relatedness to Jesus Christ gives rise to righteousness in the sense of Christian integrity. The two meanings are related. It's the latter meaning that Paul has in mind here. The breastplate of righteousness is protection afforded Christians through their gospel-quickened and gospel-maintained integrity. The breastplate protected the soldier's heart. According to biblical metaphor, our heart is the control center for thinking, willing, feeling, discerning. Integrity or righteousness protects our personal control center. The Christian's righteousness isn't that self-righteousness that everybody finds repugnant. It's the righteousness or integrity, let me say it again, that comes through having Jesus Christ, the righteous one, render us right with him, and therein after rule us rightly. Such righteousness keeps us upright, properly oriented, on course, regardless of the turbulence rocking us within and without. When I was a very young child, someone gave me a gyrotop as a toy. I relished playing with my gyrotop. When the gyrotop was spinning ever so quickly, I could place the spinning gyrotop on a taut piece of string or even stick it on a needle point, and it always remained upright. Regardless of how I moved the taut string around, and regardless of the motion of the needle and the various angles that the needle and the string took, the top always remained upright. Its orientation never changed. A gyrotop is a child's toy. A gyrocompass, on the other hand, is for real. In World War II, all submarines were equipped with a gyrocompass. It, too, spun at startling speeds, thousands and thousands of revolutions per second. When the submarine was submerged without radio or celestial navigation, the gyrocompass kept it on course. If the submarine was depth-charged and driven over on its side, the gyrocompass righted it underwater. If the submarine was turned around through nearby underwater explosions, the gyrocompass reset the course automatically. Without it, the submarine was going to perish. 100 men cramped in a steel tube 300 feet down, and everything depending on a small item that kept the submarine upright, properly oriented, and on course, however violent the turbulence. Righteousness, integrity. Paul compares it to the breastplate that protected the soldier's heart. Righteousness or integrity protects the control center of every Christian. Shoes, the third item in the Christian's armor. Did it ever occur to you that the best trained foot soldier is only as good as his shoes? What good is a foot soldier whose feet hurt so much he can't walk? Roman soldiers were known for their endurance, their long, long marches. One of Caesar's most effective tactics was to keep his men marching when everyone else thought his men would be hunkered down, soaking blistered feet in a basin. But the feet of Caesar's soldiers didn't blister, and neither did the men become unduly fatigued. Their footwear was better than that. Roman soldiers wore sandals, lightweight sandals made of rawhide. The shoes were light, flexible, durable. Don't we need shoes like that? Light, flexible, durable. How long do you think you can keep going, Shepherd? Do you hear the depression in the question? Every week I'm asked this question by a pastor who has joined the ranks of the dispirited. I've been a pastor or a minister for 40 years, and I have never found morale among ministers as low as it is right now.
How long do you think you can keep going?
I hear the same question from disillusioned church members. Now, I think disillusioned church members ask the question because they're fed up with their parent denomination.
Are you in it for the long haul, shepherd?
I can answer all such questions in three words. Light, flexible, durable. The shoes that the Christian wears are the gospel of peace. By peace, Paul doesn't primarily mean peace of mind or peace of heart or peace whatever. He means shalom. The peace of God is shalom. It's the kingdom of God, the realm of God, the reign of God. It's God's end time resolution of cosmic conflict when the evil one, now defeated in the resurrection of Christ, is finally destroyed, never to molest God's people or God's creation again. The gospel promises this, has already delivered the first installment of it, and anticipates its final full manifestation. Because I believe the promise, and because my feet are shod with the gospel of shalom, which is to say, I've already tasted the end time resolution, I can keep going, my friends, for as long as breath remains in me. Light, flexible, durable. The shield of faith. It quenches flaming arrows, says the apostle. Note that he says it quenches all flaming arrows. In other words, it quenches them all regardless of what kind they are or where they come from. Every last person in this room has had to contend with major stress or threat looming at us from one direction, only to be speared and seared by something coming from another direction. We weren't looking for the second assault, didn't expect it, weren't equipped for it on account of our preoccupation with the frontal adversity, and in no time confusion, if not panic, were upon us. Yet, exclaims the apostle, faith is the shield that nullifies all flaming arrows. Paul has in mind here the Parthian army's defeat of a Roman army in 53 BCE. The Parthians under General Serenus, he was a military genius, the Parthians fired arrows in a high trajectory up on a Roman army, and then the arrows looping down rained down upon their Roman foes. The Roman soldiers did the only thing they could. They put their shields up above their heads while the projectiles rained down upon them. At which point, the Parthians fired a second salvo straight ahead, chest high. While their opponents were still reacting to the second salvo, by now they'd brought their shield down, the Parthians fired a third salvo back up in the air. You couldn't have your shield over your head and your shield in front of you at the same time. In other words, the shields couldn't protect the Romans against attack from two directions simultaneously. Moreover, because all these arrows had been dipped in pitch and ignited, and because the Roman soldiers' shields were made of wood, as soon as the Roman shield stopped an arrow, the arrow set the shield on fire. Attack from above, attack from in front, the soldiers' protection aflame. They were helpless. Those men were helpless, and their predicament was hopeless. Demoralization soon guaranteed one of the worst military defeats a Roman army would ever know. With this item of recent history in mind, the apostle repeats yet again, faith in Jesus Christ is sufficient in the face of all life's flaming arrows. In the Roman army that Paul knew so very well, every Roman soldier carried his shield on his left arm. Now, when the soldier, he had his sword in his right hand, you see. With his shield on his left arm, his shield protected 2/3 of his body and 1/3 of the body of the soldier on his left. In other words, every soldier was responsible for affording a measure of protection to his colleague. Be sure that you take faith as your shield, Paul insists. And we must take faith as our shield, not only because faith extinguishes the flaming missiles by which we are assaulted, but also because each person's faith affords a measure of protection to others in the congregation. If I don't take the shield of faith, you will be uncommonly exposed to the evil one's assault on account of my negligence. In any congregation, any Christian community, surely we owe each other as much protection as we can give. After all, we aren't isolated strugglers. We're a congregation. We're a community. We're a fellowship. The helmet of salvation. The helmet protects the head. A soldier's head is always vulnerable. In modern infantry engagements, 90% of fatal wounds are head wounds. A soldier is more likely to perish through a head wound than through any other kind of injury. The head is crucial. It's the head that thinks, and it's important to think. Jesus insists that we love God with our mind. And you must have noticed that in Mark 5, when Jesus heals a disturbed fellow who runs around in the graveyard, mutilating himself, stark naked, the townspeople find the fellow seated, clothed, and in his right mind. That means he now thinks in conformity with the kingdom. Paul tells the Christians in Rome that they mustn't be conformed to the mindset of the world around them. They have to be transformed by the renewal of their mind. J.B. Phillips again. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. Either our thinking is renewed at the hand of God, or we are stuck in that mindset which blindly keeps on rationalizing the delusions and depravities of a world which happens to contradict the truth of God every day. Peter, for a minute, from Paul to Peter. Peter urges us to gird up our minds. The usual expression is to gird up one's loins, right? Usually you gird up your loins. Now, if I had my pulpit gown on tonight, I feel underdressed without it. If I had my pulpit gown on tonight, I would show you what it is to gird up one's loins. In ancient Palestine, men wore ankle-length robes every day, not just Sunday. And if men had to do something vigorous, they picked up the back of their robe, reached down between their legs, picked up the back of their robe, pulled it up between their legs, and tucked it into their belt. When they had done that, they were said to have girded up their loins. Now, people girded up their loins when they were about to do one of three vigorous things. When they were about to work, or run, or fight. To gird up our minds means that we have to think vigorously. And our thinking has to tell us on the spot whether we are to work, to flee, or to resist. It takes wisdom to survive, even triumph in the midst of spiritual conflict. Wisdom means knowing when it's appropriate, even when it's necessary, to work in the name of Christ, to flee in the name of Christ, or to resist. Lastly, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The sword, be it noted, is the only offensive weapon that Paul mentions. The sword of the Spirit, God's Spirit, is the only offensive weapon the Christian is ever to wield. Furthermore, it has to be noted again that this offensive weapon that God empowers is the Word of God, or the Gospel. The only offensive weapon you and I have, and therefore can wield, is the Gospel. Now, to say that we wield the gospel on the offensive is to say that the Christian community doesn't huddle in a corner a pathetic in-group doing its best to protect itself in a bleak world. To wield the gospel means that we announce and embody the truth of God and the redemption of God and the undeflectability of God at all times and in all places. It means that you and I can always trust the gospel. We can trust the gospel in its inherent militancy and its inherent efficacy. We don't have to fuel the gospel or infuse it or fortify it. And above all, we don't have to make the gospel relevant. Gosh, don't ever use that expression around me. Either the gospel is relevant as it stands or it's useless. The gospel is inherently relevant just because it's God's word addressed to God's world. The gospel is inherently effective just because it's charged with that spirit, ruach, breath or wind that as breath makes alive and as wind is beyond our control. The gospel is inherently militant in that the word of the Lord surges unstoppably as often as it is loosed. When Paul wrote the Ephesian letter, he was in prison. He describes himself as an ambassador in chains. He didn't like being in prison. Who would? But he also knew that the gospel can be announced and embodied in any setting, and a prison setting is as good as any. When Paul was imprisoned in Rome, the Christian community there was tiny. From the last chapters of his Roman letter, we know that there were 5 house churches in the city of Rome. How many people could you get into a very small house in Rome? 15 at the most? So there were 75 Christians approximately in a city of 1 million. Have you ever thought about that? Paul wrote his letter to Christians in Rome, 75 people in a city of 1 million. Paul had wanted to get to Rome for years just because he knew that Rome was the seat of influence of throughout the civilized world. Well, at last he got to Rome. Jail wasn't exactly the accommodation he had had in mind, but at least he was in Rome. And there he would unsheath the sword of the Spirit, the gospel, the only offensive weapon the Christian has. How fruitfully did he wield the gospel? We have just spent 35 minutes on a hot night being fortified for our struggle by a letter, a 2,000-year-old letter that the apostle wrote from prison. How much more fruitful could it be? What was the Christian concentration in Rome when Paul wrote the letter to the church in Ephesus? 75 parts per million. 75 Christians in his city of 1 million, but no self-pity. No self-pity, no poor me-ism, no whining. Merely a conviction that the armor God provides for God's people in their spiritual conflicts, God's people have to put on. And having put on defensive armor, God's people must go on the offensive with the sword of the gospel. Which sword? The gospel will win greater victories than any Roman general ever imagined. Amen. How does the spiritual conflict work not only in spiritual terms but in physical terms? I would say that roughly the realm of the physical, the realm of the psychological, the psychic, the social, the sociological, whatever, is penultimate, but no less actual for being penultimate. Whereas ultimately, as Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. And I don't know, Scott, how much more I would say than that. I wouldn't deny for a minute the penultimately actual, but I want to uphold the ultimately spiritual. Doesn't help you. No, of course not. Of course not. Institutionalized slavery is real. I mean, it's actual. Gosh, sure. It's political. It's social. It's economic. Sure. But underneath that, there is a spiritual conflict because slavery, institutionalized slavery, is aided and abetted by diabolical spirit.
Sure.
John Wesley said that institutional slavery, he had in mind the slavery of the New World, was, he said, was the most execrable villainy ever to see the light of the sun. In other words, John Wesley regarded institutionalized slavery as the apotheosis of evil, wicked beyond telling. Yes, I think you've left-handedly illustrated. Repeat the question. The question, more or less, is there are people, for example, business leaders who are unbelievers. They would never be found on their knees praying to the Lord for strength. But they appear to be inordinately strong and resilient, tough-minded, able, undefectable, undefeatable. I think you've left-handedly illustrated the point. That is, there are degrees of physical resilience. Some people can take a much greater physical beating than others. Football players, boxers, hockey players, all right? They can withstand a crunch that would put you and me in the hospital. People have terrifically varying degrees of psychological resilience. Now, when you join the armed forces, you are given tests in psychological resilience. And there's one test when you join, and there's another test when you begin combat training, and there's another test when you go to the front, because people will break down at different rates. The more resilient will break down faster. The more resilient will break down more slowly. The least resilient break down fastest. Some people are more resilient to disease. Women, on balance, are much more resilient to disease than men, right? I suppose women might be harder to poison in that a woman has a much better sense of smell than a man. But I still think that according to Scripture, while we have varying degrees of resilience physically, psychically, emotionally, we're all on the same plane spiritually. The businessman who never breaks down, unbeliever though he is uncommonly strong psychologically, tougher than shoe leather. That's why he's at the top. But he's still light years from the kingdom. Light years from the kingdom. I would rather you told us how you've heard it misapplied, because you are very perturbed about misapplications of this passage. You've probably heard more misapplications than I have. I'm simple-minded. So you tell us. Wherein have you heard it misapplied?
In people's calls for Christian militarism.
Oh, okay. A call for Christian militarism. Slay the unbeliever in the name of Jesus. Pretty tough. Yes. Yes, I get your point now. Yes.
Do the people who are afraid of the military imagery have a point?
The people who are afraid of the military imagery, of course they have a point. But bear in mind, the military imagery is deployed by someone who himself is going to perish at the hands of the Roman institution, Paul. And our Lord Jesus Christ exemplifies the almightiness of total vulnerability. That is to say, our Lord does his most effective work, redeems the world, when from a human perspective, he's 100% victim. Now, Christian ministry is always cruciform. Christian existence, Christian disciple is always cruciform in its nature. Therefore, we have to maintain a cruciform reality and a military metaphor. Can you hold those two things in your mind at once? A cruciform reality, unless you take up your cross as Jesus, you can't be my follower. So Christian existence is always cruciform. Paul says we are being given up to death every day. And we are being, as Christians, we are being given up to death every day for the sake of the blessings of others. Now, can we go on being given up to death every day Yes, as long as we are trained, as per a military metaphor. Can you keep them both in mind at once? Sure you can. The prophet Amos says God is the father of Israel, but he also says that God is like a she-bear. If you trifle with her, you might get clawed. Well, you can keep both of those metaphors in mind at the same time. Sure you can. No, I don't think, well, who am I to tell you how to view anything? I don't look upon the evil one in his emergent quality with myself. I don't look upon the evil one as a carryover from biological evolution, with which I have no quarrel. I look upon the evil one as the one whom our Lord describes as prince. He's not king. Christ alone is king. But the evil one is personified evil, greater than humankind, but less than God. Greater than humankind, but less than God. But the evil one is for real. I hesitate to say the evil one is actual. The evil one is actual. Jesus Christ is real. Practical examples in which I have made spiritual war. Gosh. If my wife were here, my wife says I talk too much, and she would say it's time I shut up because I don't want to posture myself as a spiritual hero. But you know, I was ordained in the ministry of the United Church of Canada in 1970. By 1988, numerous crises and on numerous issues had unfolded in the United Church. And I had taken a stand that finally had me ousted and outed from the United Church, but not for over a decade and not before terrific struggle, conflict. At one point, I was the spokesperson for the resistance movement in the United Church and the writer of those documents which resisted United Church ideology. And I had United Church dignitaries sitting in the row where Karen Williams is sitting at the back of the church, monitoring what I was saying Sunday by Sunday, hoping to catch me in some indiscretion or some remark defamatory of the institution for which they could sue me and so on. I used to speak at public rallies and I would be quoted, misquoted next morning at CBC News, written up in the newspapers, always misrepresented in the newspaper. You give even the newspaperman a printed statement, not just a verbal, a printed statement. They don't get that right because they have their own agenda. Then closer to home, there was a dear woman in our congregation who was intellectually challenged, and she went to an optometrist to have her eyeglasses changed, and someone renting space in the optometrist's office selling hearing aids sold her a hearing aid she didn't need for several hundred dollars. Then she came to me. Now, social workers tell me that most clergy are godless. That's what social workers tell me. Most clergy are godless. Well, I got on my horse and I went to see the optometrist who was renting space to the hearing aid person who was not in the office that day. And I told him what the story was. Well, he said, I can't help it. I didn't sell her the hair. I sell eyeglasses. Someone else, I said, listen, that fellow is renting space from you and is using your name and your address on this street. So he and I did battle. The bottom line was that the poor woman, intellectually challenged, got her money back. And then a car dealer has one of the biggest car dealerships in southern Ontario. I got to be careful here. And one of his salespersons sold a used car to a man who had had surgery for a brain tumor and who was brain damaged thereafter. He was so badly brain damaged, he wasn't allowed to drive. He had no driver's license, but he was sold a car. So I went to see the salesperson and he laughed at me. Then I phoned up the ombudsman from the Toronto Star, and he picked it up. And he investigated it, but he said finally he couldn't do anything to help us because, well, it was despicable that the salesman sold a car to a man who would never be able to drive. It wasn't against the law. It's morally despicable. So he says, like, we have no case. So I, that's fine. So I went to see the owner of the dealership, who made a Christian profession. I went to see the owner of the dealership, and I said, give back my parishioner his money. No, not going to. I said, fine. I said, you have 1 week. 1 week to give return his money, or I'm going to appear here with a huge banner on which I will advertise what I think of you. I went back in 1 week, and his secretary intercepted me with a check for the man. My dear wife was an elementary school teacher all her life. Now, she's small, same size as Philip Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man, 4'10". That's my wife. Now, she's not snotty-nosed like me. I mean, she's not abrasive. She doesn't have my porcupine personality. My wife is gentle. 35 teachers on her school staff, Peel Board of Education. The school staff decided that they were going to have an end-of-year party, and it was a toga party. Everyone's to come in togas. Now, I'll let you fill in the details. The truth serum would be, you know, the fire water would be flowing at the staff party, and you wear nothing or next to nothing under your toga. You know what the nature of the party is. So my wife went to her school, the school principal, and she said, I'm not on a bandwagon. I'm not here to wreck the party. I'm simply saying I won't be able to come. That's all. I'm sorry. I'm unable to come to such a party. Principal canceled the party. One teacher out of 35 who got up on her hind legs out of Christian conviction and said and did something. If my wife were here, she would say I had said too much already and I'm starting to get upset. What amazes me is the docility of Christians. We're gutless. We sit around and we complain. We don't like everything's falling down. The Board of Education. One teacher standing up there, 75 parts per million. Good grief. When John Wesley started his ministry in 1738, right? By 1750, after 12 years of the revival, the evangelical awakening, hard work. How many Methodists were there in England? 0.1%. 0.1% of the English population was Methodist. He dies in 1791, 41 years later. So he's had another 41 years of blood, sweat, and tears, you know, getting rained on in cold November rains and beaten up and frozen half to death and all the rest of it. Hard work preaching the gospel. The Methodist population has swelled enormously. It's gone from 0.1% to 0.06%. And he thought this was a triumph. By golly, he was revolutionizing England. We're gutless. Get lit. Maybe I've said enough. I can't tell you how moved I was at your playing and your singing. I just wanted to thank you, and I want to make sure that these people know how much I cherish your contribution to the service tonight.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.